The 3rd of December, 1967. Okay, you're a young lad then. Even I was a young lad. But I look back at those years of my young youth, and I can remember watching on TV the 1966 World Cup final. Well, I watched some of it. I was pretty bored with it. I didn't really watch it until the end, which is when all the exciting things happened. But I do remember watching that on TV. And I remember watching the moon rockets, the Apollo series, taking off and the first walk on the moon. And the only other thing that I can remember is this. The 3rd of December, 1967. The patient. Okay, hand up once you've got it. Oh, there's a of recognition. Okay, Jeff, what's this? Do you know the name of the patient? No, that would be tricky. Name of the doctor. Give us the name of the doctor. That's right. Dr. Christian Barnard. Louis Washkansky was 55. That's why he doesn't remember the name. Louis Washkansky was 55 years old and suffering from diabetes and incurable heart disease. He was dying. And on that day, 3rd of December 1967, the world's first human heart transplant operation was performed. The first person to say, "Yes, cut me open, take my heart, give me another one." And it must have been quite a decision for him to make. Christian Barnard wrote later, "For a dying man, it is not a difficult decision, because he knows he is at the end. If a lion chases you to the bank of a river filled with crocodiles, you will leap into the water, convinced you have a chance to swim to the other side." There is that aspect of, if you know disaster is here, then even if it looks a bit dodgy over there, you're still going to give it a go. And that's what Louis Washkansky did back on 3rd December 1967. He only lived for 18 days after that, but it set the trend. Getting from the internet, last year, 2,200 heart transplants took place in the US alone. It's the fourth most common transplant operation after the cornea, liver, and kidney. There's all sorts of things that can be changed in a human. We saw a little bit of it with the kids earlier, but we're going to look at Psalm 1 and see how the Lord affects a transplant in our lives, or one of the ways. Psalm 1. I like Psalm 1. I like the Psalms. But I especially like Psalm 1 because it's short. And by the time I get to the end of it, I can still remember the beginning and most of the middle. And it's one of those Psalms that it's at a length where actually even someone like I can move beyond making an attempt at memorizing it and actually accomplish it. But I'm not going to try now. But Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, you may well ask, okay, clearly here there is a tree that has been planted. How does this fit with this illustration I've already given of a transplant? The word there used for plant, it's not the usual, or it's not the more common word that is used for planting in Scripture. It only occurs eight times. And if you look in a concordance, the word shathal, it actually means to transplant. And if you, how many here has a copy of the Message, Eugene Peterson, the Old Testament? Yeah, if you were to read if you were to read Psalm 3, I'm sure you'd enjoy it and get a lot of life from it. But if you were to read verse 3 in Psalm 1, you would find that Eugene Peterson translates it as a replanting. That, I've even got it written down here somewhere. Plantings, and it's there somewhere. But it's a replanting, it's a taking and a replanting. And as we look at this psalm, it is, if we think of it in terms of, well, where is this replanting taking place? How is it? What is being replanted? And where is it being taken from? And where is it being taken to? It does become fairly evident that it's a replanting, a movement from walking in the counsel of the wicked to stand in the path of sinners, to sit in the seat of scoffers, taking from there and being planted afresh as you are meditating on the word of the Lord, as you are chewing on the law, on the word, day and night, as the law becomes a delight in your life. Then there's a new planting that takes place, and the effect of it is different. That the end of those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc., their end is that, like chaff, the little bits of the flaky bits from around a kernel of wheat, the little bits that are separated from the wheat, that's the chaff, and it's light, and it has very little substance, and the slightest puff of wind will move it away. It's insubstantial, and it isn't settled. In contrast, one who is meditating, chewing on the word of the Lord, they're like a tree planted, replanted, planted, whose fruit is yielded in season, whose leaf doesn't wither. Well, who was his name? Louis Washkansky needed a heart transplant. I should pick on perhaps Christian Bernard's most successful transplantee, if that is the word. Mrs. Dorothy Fisher had her new heart in 1969, and she lived for 24 years after that. So, Dorothy Fisher, a lot easier to say than Louis Washkansky. So, if I refer to Dorothy, it's someone who's had a heart transplant. But these people clearly needed something. There was something wrong with their heart. Who needs this replanting of the Lord? Who needs to be taken out of somewhere and planted again as a planting of the Lord? Well, I'm going to rush through some of these, but in Psalm 1, we could say the wicked would be a good set of people that you could identify as needing to be replanted. The wicked who give advice to walk, to go in certain directions that are away from the Lord. Sinners need a transplant. This word sin, there are a number of words. This word is to do with one who misses the mark. And if you read in Vines, it's not just missing the mark, the final destination, but it can also be applied to someone who misses the path, who takes the wrong path, who takes the wrong way. And obviously, if you take the wrong path, you end up at the wrong destination or the not desired destination. They're people who could do with a transplant. The scoffers, those who scorn, who actually put on their lips, not just that they are moving in a certain direction or living a certain way, but they're actually putting on their lips their opinion of the Lord, or their opinion of whether it's worthwhile to be reading the word, or their opinion of how life should be and where to go. They are scoffers, full of scorn. not to sit in the seat of scoffers. This word sit, it's translated in other parts of the Bible as to dwell. Its first place is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 13, where Cain left. He went out and he dwelt. He sat in the land of Nod. It's where you choose to live. And the seat that the scoffers sit in, it's the same thing. It's the place you choose to live. It's not just that the scoffers sort of think, oh, there's a seat. It's just like any other seat. No, it isn't. It's actually where they choose to live their whole life. A place of scorn and scoffing. They could do with a transplant. This word transplant, as I said, it occurs seven other times in Scripture. We're going to have a look at two others that the passages are very similar to this one, and we can learn a little bit more about who could do with a transplant. So if we turn to Psalm 92. Starting in verse 5. It's very similar from verse 5 through to 15. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. We've always taught our children not to use the word stupid, but here it is in Scripture. Anyway, nor does a stupid man understand this. But when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. And here we are, very similar to those verses in Psalm 1. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. That word planted, replanted, transplanted into the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. So who else could do with a transplant as listed in these verses? Well, the senseless and the stupid. The senseless, it's to do with, if you go back into the word, it's to do with being like cattle, brutish. It's like being an animal, a giraffe or an elephant or a bear or one of those animals that we've already heard are very difficult to move. They could do with a transplant. The stupid. Those two in particular, they see, according to Psalm 92, they see what happens with the wicked and those who do iniquity, and they don't learn from it. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. And then he talks about the wicked and those who do iniquity. The wicked and those who do iniquity, obviously they could do with a heart transplant as well. But the senseless and the stupid could do with a little bit of adjustment. And most clear in this psalm, Psalm 92, of those who could do with a heart transplant, are the enemies of the Lord. Those who are actively hostile, they really could do with a transplant. Jeremiah 17. I'm going to turn there, read a little bit there, just four verses. Again, very similar words, more similar to Psalm 1. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes, in the wilderness, a land of salt without habitation. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted, transplanted
by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So from these verses, who could do with a transplant? Well, those who trust in mankind. Maybe all of mankind. The man who makes his flesh his strength. The man whose heart turns away from the Lord. It's not just the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers from Psalm 1. But any who is relying on mankind, just mankind in totality, in general, me and you, pointing to my wife, if you're just relying and leaning upon people, you're not leaning in the right way. Well, those are, I've listed about 9 or 10 different categories of people who could do with this transplant. And if we were to look closely into those words and try and define them, then we get into a place where you're kind of thinking, well, do these people fit into this category? Well, do these people? Probably it's easier to look at it from totally the other end of the telescope or the other end of the picture. Who are the people who have had this transplant? Who are the people? What are the hallmarks of those people? And if I'm not one of those people, then I'm one of the people who need to have a transplant. So from Jeremiah 17, those who have been replanted are those who trust in the Lord. Psalm 92, those who have been planted are those who are righteous. And Psalm 1, those who have been replanted, are those who take delight in the law of the Lord. Those who chew upon, to meditate upon the law, His law, by day and by night. Now, if I find myself, or if you find yourself in that category of people, trusting in the Lord, righteous, and chewing upon the word of the Lord, then you don't need a transplant, and I don't need one, because it's happening and it's in process. But if I am here and I think, well, I trust in the Lord, righteous, chewing on the word of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. If I'm kind of thinking to myself, anything other than these three apply to me, if I'm thinking, well, on a good day, or definitely not, then I need to avail myself of this replanting, this transplanting that the Lord can do. Well, I'm on my last page of notes now. This is great. There's only one tucked underneath with a few little references. How does this replanting take place? Well, the thing about chewing on the word of the Lord is that it isn't like a piece of even the finest beef that we could get that eventually dissolves away to nothing. The word of the Lord isn't like that. You can chew upon the word of the Lord forever, and you think, well, I'm at the... well, that's tasty. And you chew a bit more, and you think, well, it must be coming. I must move on to... that's really good. And it goes on and on and on. The word of the Lord never becomes like a dried up piece of gristly meat in your mouth. It always remains this everlasting, tasty thing that you can chew on and chew on and chew on and chew on. So, to affect this replanting, it's about chewing on the word of the Lord, meditating upon the word of the Lord. As I was meditating, chewing on this psalm in these last few weeks, actually I've been chewing on it longer than that. Back in April the 15th, when I was prayed into my position here, Steve Thomas gave me this psalm as one to be thinking on and to be looking at and to model myself upon, or to head that way, tuck into it, chew on it. And I have been doing it since then. And I knew of this psalm even before that, I have to confess. As I say, it's a convenient length that appeals to one of little brain like me. So I have been looking at this for longer, but as I've been thinking of it this last couple of weeks, there are times when I think, yes, just as I've described, chewing on the word of the Lord, it's flavorsome and it's satisfying, and just when you think it might run out, it becomes flavorsome and even more flavorsome again, and it spurs you on to more. But then there were other times when I'd think, yeah, this reading the word and getting into the word, and I would feel this sense of, well, it's a jolly hard thing to do, to discipline oneself to get into the word of the Lord on a regular basis. Forget, you know, on a regular basis, day to day, forget about chewing on it day and chewing on it by night. And I meditated and chewed upon what is this going on inside of me that makes me think on one occasion, yes, it's the absolute best, most satisfying thing to do. And then when I contemplate it, thinking, it's such a hard, onerous thing to do. And I came to this conclusion that it's something that the enemy contests with me. If there's any area that the enemy would want to lie to me about and to deceive me about, it would be that to taste of the word of the Lord is an onerous thing. It's something that is contested. The word of the Lord and eating of it and reading of it and meditating upon it should not be a burdensome thing. It shouldn't be a religious duty. And if we get into this mindset of, oh, I've got to read it, you know, I've got to, and it becomes this onerous thing, we have bought in somewhere, we have heard a lie, and we're thinking about it wrongly. And I said, Lord, what is a better way of thinking about it? What is a way of thinking about it that makes me think yes, as opposed to, oh, yes? And I was reminded of this verse immediately. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says this: without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This scripture upon first reading and upon second reading and upon further readings says this: you need to believe that God is, and that he will reward you, that he is a rewarder of those who seek you. And I thought, this is very inspiring. This is something that sort of pops the bubble of it being a hard, onerous religious duty. If I would like a reward, if I'm someone who thinks, yes, I would love to be rewarded, then reading Scripture is for me, because it's seeking God. And God says, if you seek me, if you read my, if you see, if, then you can have this attitude of wanting a reward, and it's okay by me. Because you, I'm telling you, you need to believe that I'm a rewarder. Look, let me say it again. You need to believe that I'm a rewarder. See, he would say it nicely, not in a way that's cracking the whip. He's saying, come, be drawn to me. If your idea, if your very best sense of what a reward would be one of those little lemon tarts that Vicky Ferguson makes that tastes so good, then I've got those for you and I've got better for you. Or if your sense of what is a great reward would be to go skiing and just with no wipeouts, taking those double black diamonds, then I have got a way of life that is way better than that and way more satisfying and way more thrilling. Whatever you can think of that would be the most enticing reward, God is saying, that's what I want to give you, except 10 million times better if you seek me. Come on, go for it. I'm not saying, hey, you've got to seek me because it's your duty. I want you to seek me so that I can reward you, so that I can make you like this tree firmly planted whose fruit comes in season and whose leaf never withers. I don't want you to be someone who's blown away in the wind, never to be seen again. Come, let me reward you. Okay, I'm getting a little carried away. I think God gets even more carried away. To be for seeking a reward is not a bad motive. It's a great motive. How else does this transplantation take place? Well, in these verses in Psalm 1, it's to do with taking delight in the law of the Lord. To meditate upon the law, His law, by day and by night. We're not going to turn to these verses. I've got a few others that I do want to turn to. But Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. The Lord speaks to the people of Israel and tells them about how they need to keep hold of the word of the Lord. And they need to teach it to their children. They need to write it on their hands. And they need to have it over their doorposts. And they need to have it on their minds, so that as they go through their doors, they see it, that it's before them all the time. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. The Lord gives this directive that the kings of Israel, they should copy out for themselves the law of the Lord and meditate upon it and think on it and do it, that it would be well with them and it would be well for the whole nation. It doesn't say at the beginning of Psalm 1 that King David wrote it. But maybe he was a writer, maybe not. But if it was the king, if it was King David, he would understand something of meditating on the word of the Lord, having written it out. I remember when I was at Bible school, 84, 85, of Dwayne Harder highlighting that verse in Deuteronomy 17, 18 and 20. Maybe other people did during that year, but I remember Dwayne, one of the elders up in Vernon. And one of the things that I did in the year to come was to write out the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, one chapter a day. Took me, I can't remember how long. It took two notebooks to write it all out. And it was good, and I can think of three things that I learned during that. I mean, besides all the other things that were planted in, but I can think of three specific revelations that came as I went looking at a phrase, copying it word for word, and another phrase, and it took, I don't know, an hour or so each day. Is it just the law, though? Jesus, as he was in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, as he was tempted, the devil came and said, "You're hungry. Why don't you turn that rock into bread and eat it?" And many of you, probably most of you, know how Jesus replied. He said, "No, it is written that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord, who comes from the Lord." It's every word of God. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, refined seven times. The word is trustworthy. It's good. The Lord has refined it. It's pure. like silver tried in the furnace, 7 times refined. It's effective. Psalm 105. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. But Psalm 105, verses 17 to 19. He, the Lord, sent a man before them, Israel, into Egypt. He sent a man into Egypt before he took the rest of the people into Egypt. It was Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons, until the time that his word, the Lord's word, came to pass. The word, until that time, the word of the Lord tested him, or the word of the Lord refined him. The word of the Lord refines us. It's put better, I think, or more completely in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Says this: For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of the Lord gets into the fibre of our being, and the word of the Lord affects the change. The passage that we look back in Jeremiah, of the tree planted whose roots extend down into the earth, to the stream. It doesn't talk about the roots going down in Psalm 1. But in Jeremiah it does. The roots going down. And somehow, I'm not a biologist, I can't explain it to you. I did think about looking it all up and I started reading it and I thought, I'm not going to remember that, so I'm not even going to try. But the roots take up water, and the leaves and photosynthesis do things to the sap and the waters that are there and the minerals that have been drawn up with the water. And it makes the tree flourish. And this substance coming up through the roots makes the fruit come in season. And the leaves stay green through the year. It's not something you have to think about. It's not something you have to decide about. It's something that as you read the word, it begins to change you. I know, I can testify, I can't think how many times this has happened, but when I have, for one reason, I've been a Christian for 30 odd years, one time or another, when I have slipped away from reading the word regularly, and it seems so hard even to think about getting back into reading the word, I can testify without exception that when I have finally managed to, it's so difficult, isn't it? Open it, read it. Very hard. But when I finally managed to do that thing which seems so very difficult, it's like the next day something has changed inside of me. And it's so much easier. And it begins to take on a life of its own, that the next day I'm thinking, I'm looking forward to doing it. And it's something has changed. A little bit of the word has come in through the roots and is changing me. Taking me away from being gone to being a tree firmly planted. A luxuriant tree. A beautiful picture. See, it's the Lord who takes responsibility for this. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. The Lord says how He is the one. He gives the Sabbaths to the people to show them that He is the one who sanctifies them. He is the one who makes them holy. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, the tail end of verse 25 and into verse 26, it's that passage about the husband and wife. And then it's talking about the husband and wife, but then it says it should be like this, that it's Christ who loves the church and gave himself for her and sanctifies her by the washing of water with the word. It's Christ who takes the word and then washes us and changes us with us, sanctifies us with the word. It's Christ who does it. It's not that we have to go, and do it because it's beyond us. You read something like Psalm 119. I read it through very quickly the other day. And I was struck with how many times the writer King David says about how he delights in the law, and the law is good, and he delights and he wants to do it and he does it. But then scattered through the psalm, there are times when he says, like the very last verse, Psalm 119, the very last verse. I'm going to read that one. Bear in mind that he said so many times through the chapter how much he delights in the law and how it's good and he wants to do it and he does it. And then the very last verse of Psalm 119, verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. See, even when we tussle with it and try to do it, we're unable to do it. But the Lord, through the roots, through his desire, his commitment to wash us, he works through the word of the Lord. I wish I had more time. I have so enjoyed going through Psalm 1. Forget about anything else I've been looking at. I've got to say this last little bit. Blessed is the man who doesn't stand. No, doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who doesn't. It goes from walking. No, it's standing next. Stand in the path of sinners, and who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. See, even though we're taking from being in this relationship with people to a relationship with the Lord, the fact is we still live amongst people. We still have to sit and walk and stand amongst people. There is a brilliant little book, Watchman Nee. I'm not going to preach it, but I'll remind some of us of it, and I will introduce it to some of you. Brilliant little book, Sit, Walk, Stand. It's taking from the book of Ephesians that we are, instead of sitting in the seat of scoffers, we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. I've got it written down where that is. I'm not going to go there. But that's in chapter 3. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, it talks about walking. Walk as one. Walk worthy of one who is, I can't remember how it finishes. And then chapter 6, stand firm. Put on the armour of God. Resist the devil and stand. We still have to sit, walk and stand. But as we're rooted in the word, it's very different. Borrowed from Watchman Nee. One very last borrowing from the person who spoke at Ruth Norris's convocation. He was speaking from Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 verse 7. He talks about being rooted, then walking. And he talked about that in convocation of this is how we should walk in life. We should walk as those rooted in the love of God. It's like, this is my conclusion, last sentence. It's like Derek on the skateboard. When he was on the skateboard, he was just rooted to the skateboard. And then he was pushed and changed by something else. It was a bunch of little youngsters. But when we're rooted in the word of the Lord, it's the Lord who then walks with us and enables us to walk rightly.